Well, good morning. Welcome to the fourth study on the book of Galatians. Why don't we start with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we beg you for clear minds, inspiration from your Holy Spirit, the ability to listen to one another and benefit from one another's insight. Please be with us here in this. Take sleepiness from us. Take lethargy from us. Help us to enjoy your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been saying on this Galatians study, this is our fourth Sunday on Galatians, that when you study the Bible devotionally, you're at home and you're in bed or wherever you are when you read the Bible devotionally, you're not acutely aware of the contextual issues in the Bible. I mean, you're not sitting there trying to dissect it historically and archaeologically. I mean, maybe these thoughts jump into your head if you're kind of a literate Bible reader, but for the most part, I think most people are engaging the Bible on a different level, and that's fine. Nobody would ever want to take that away from you. It feeds you. I think it can be. I mean, you know, it can be a sleepy and blockheaded affair, but you know there are times when it seems that when you're in the Bible, you are in the presence of God. I mean, it's not merely you and a book. It's a charged atmosphere. Not always that way. You know that, too. I mean, sometimes it needs a little charging, but that's devotional reading. But when you come together to study, you're after something a little bigger, aren't you? I mean, you can do that other stuff at home. It may be best done at home, but this kind of study, you start to bring in context and history and different interpretations and odd facts about archaeology and fun stuff and freaky stuff. And you know, I don't think sometimes it works real well in Bible study. I think you can at least adult a Bible study. It's one thing when you're teaching eighth graders, but it seems to me when you're dealing with adults as the Bible, the notion that you're going to understand everything or settle everything seems foolish to me. I mean, clearly, you run into things in the Bible, and if you're reading it as an adult, you run into things that quite know what that means, or I don't know quite where God is at with that. I mean, that isn't a lack of confidence in the Bible as the Word of God. That's just saying I'm reading it like an adult now. I'm reading it like a person who's got their mind engaged. All that said, I found, why haven't I been to many Bible studies on the book of Galatians? And I think I've figured it out. The context issues in the book of Galatians are enormous. I mean, it's so anchored to a situation in churches and with the players involved that it's really hard sometimes to figure out how to quit talking about them and talk about how the book of Galatians applies to us as Christians. At least that's what I'm finding. Well, anybody want to say anything about where we've been so far? We've had three studies on the book of Galatians. Do you remember anything we've said, or have we missed anything critical for you up to this point? Remember, we might be on our way there anyway. Where'd we end up last week?
North or south?
Ah, we have the north-south Galatian issue. Yeah, and that's fun to talk about, I think. I mean, you know, to what group of churches was Paul addressing himself? And remember, we've talked about this, and I don't mean to beat a dead horse. This is a letter to a group of churches. So we're going to read it like a letter to a group of churches. There are different kinds of literature in the Bible, and it's always worth keeping that in mind. We said because it's a letter, once again, it's addressing situations, and that's heavy on the context issue. Last week, do you remember where we were? Well, we were somewhere, I think, in 2:11, and I think of this verse. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Remember what we said about that or what that was all about? Yeah, well, that's the very foundation of the letter. I mean, we've said there's no way to read Galatians without kind of keeping your thumb in the book of Acts and saying, what's going on in the churches at this point? And the tension in the churches at this point is just what is the relationship of the new believers from a pagan background to the older believers who are Christians of a Jewish background? What will be the relationship of those two groups of people? But you realize that's freighted with all kinds of, you know, you use the big word, theological problems, because it's not just how two groups of people are going to get along. It's what is the relationship of the older covenant, the Jewish covenant, with the new covenant in the New Testament. Now, that raises big issues. And so it's going to be forever the seedbed of all kinds of discussions on that topic. But you remember specifically what, because I said, look, if you're going to oppose somebody, I think you really need to oppose them to their face. I opposed him to his face. I like that. Yeah, why? And how bad did it get? Yeah, that's the line that just cracks me up there. You know, it got so bad, even Barnabas. It's like, even Barnabas, who can imagine? God. So Paul, in all his greatness, gets up and denounces him. And we looked at that. This is all review. If you're just joining us, this is where we've been so far. And all the while, we keep flipping back to the chapters in Acts and saying, where are we in relationship to the book of Acts with Paul's missionary journeys and things like that? Now, we know in particular in Acts chapter what do we see a big meeting about all this stuff? This is the Sunday school kind of quiz here. What chapter? Do you remember? You got it? No. Ah, you didn't have it. Actually, that's the interesting thing, because we have to say where are we connecting with this story? We have Paul showing up in Jerusalem in chapter 11, and we have a big conference in chapter 15. And the chapter 15 really lays this out. Now, it seems to me that we're somewhere between chapter 11 and 15, because if chapter 15 has already happened at this point, there's no reference to it in the book of Galatians, and it seems like that would be way past the point at which Peter, and for heaven's sakes, even Barnabas, would have made this mistake. So I think that's where we are. But it's really fun. If you're studying this at home, I mean, as I said, to keep flashing back and forth and seeing where you are here. Now, remember, though, the issue in this situation, when he has withstood Cephas, Peter, to his face, was over eating food. But we've already hinted what was the main problem that's already been introduced in the book of Galatians. Yeah, you said it. Circumcision is the issue that came up. So we've actually put two things on the agenda in some ways, but they're all kind of emblematic of that tension between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and the Old Covenant Christian believers and the New Covenant Christian believers. And the big one is circumcision. That's the one Paul keeps working with, because it's more of the formal sign of Jewishness. I think the dining question might be layered with some cultural stuff. I mean, it's hard to draw out of the Old Testament that Jews shouldn't sit down at a table with a Gentile. I mean, it's hard to. I mean, as kind of thinkings about kosher diets develop and purity and stuff like that. But as I understand it, actually, that was a kind of a lively little battle back even in Jesus' day as to exactly what it meant to, you know, be a kosher diner, you know, whether you know who you could eat with and what you could eat. I mean, there wasn't one opinion on that. There were opinions, and they were all over the place on it. But circumcision was the issue. Let's just ask that question. How so far does this jump up to us? I mean, how are we going to tie into this conversation? We, 21st century people, mostly from not Jewish backgrounds. Is there anything that seems to be shaping up in your mind that, well, this is, all right, I mean, I can understand this historically, but what's it got to do with me? Is there anything that's coming our way that you can see? What's that? Oh, yeah, well, we said that we have our own issues, but what's at the heart of all this? Ah, yeah. Yeah, I'd say, I'd even go, I mean, everything you've said is right, but I'd go to the big one at the end, grace versus works. I mean, I think the denunciation of a kind of a legalism is at the very heart of this, and they had their problems, we have ours, is all I can say. I mean, ours will not be because most of us are trying to kind of impose a developed picture of Jewish law back on the Christian faith. Although there are Christians who have tried to do that, but that's probably not our problem. We will have a hybridized kind of legalism that will draw ideas of just what we think is pious and righteous, and some, you know, put a few teachings in the New Testament on steroids and see if they can, you know, somehow become separating boundaries, fences, to make sure that everybody knows everybody on the inside of this fence is A-okay and everybody on the outside of it is at least slightly inferior or suspect, you know. And if you look at Mennonite history, clothes were that boundary, right? I mean, that, you know, they lost sight of their original intention with some of that kind of simple dress, and it became, well, it became boundary keeping, basically. Okay, well, let's jump into this. Let's see what chapter. Let's look into three. We can't. Let me keep backing up here. Reading from 2:17. Would somebody read that for us? 2:17. Read us through 21. Yeah, Christ died for no purpose. You might have another translation that says that more, with more drama. Yeah, and I wasn't even thinking of that, but sure. I mean, that's more bald. In vain, you know, Christ has died in vain. Well, see, we're still developing this idea. They want to put themselves, the Galatian people are trying to, you know, explore back into the Jewish nature of their relationship with God. And Paul's now in a pitched battle trying to tell them, this won't work, this is unnecessary, there are problems. Now, he says, well, of course, there's always the issue of sin. I mean, it's not as if we're throwing out the idea of righteousness here. If we endeavor to be justified in Christ, we're found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Well, no, it's not like we're throwing out morality and boundaries. But how does he look at the law in 19? I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. When you read that, how cosmic do you get? I mean, do you think that's poetic, or is it in a sense, factual? What do you think?
Sometimes when you study that law, you forget actually who you are studying.
Yeah.
By the very act of too much study.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you lose sight of what the transforming power of the law is as a look into the very being of God. Yeah, that's a great point that we could talk about for a long time. It is. Well, the God isn't arbitrary in laws he gives, like see how many hoops I can make you jump through, but in some ways these rise out of the essence of his being, so that by studying that you're looking. You look into the perfect law of Christ, you're being transformed into something. The Old Testament law does the same thing if you look at it that way. I'm just curious. He says, Christ lives in me. How deep of a statement is that? Well, how does Christ live in you? Let me put it that way. You see it as spiritual. So I'm saying you're thinking of it in terms of this is actual possession by the Spirit of Jesus Christ in you, the Holy Spirit. Is everybody there?
The witness of Christ lives through me and in me.
Witness meaning?
People see Jesus.
Because he... Yeah. I was just thinking about it. I was just wondering how often is that, how big of a picture is that? I mean, do we instantly jump to the idea that, well, no, we're not talking about just sort of a poetic nature that the teachings of Christ or the example lives in me, but Christ himself lives in me. And that is talking on a spiritual level that's pretty intense of the Holy Spirit. I mean, Because you're not, you know, obviously, I mean, the sense in which the Spirit of God occupies us on the inside is elusive to us, isn't it? I mean, we state it in faith, but we certainly don't always feel it. You can say that the third person of the Trinity is present in me, not in a fractionalized form, but he is there in his wholeness. Well, that's kind of unsettling sometimes when you think about it, isn't it? Especially when you think of how dense we are about that presence in us. Well, I think that I just wanted to go there. If we go back to the context here, we're talking about, well, that's a very different approach to faith and religion than what Jewish faith was offering at this point. Because what was Jewish faith offering instead of this? Jewish religion at this point. Well, it was offering a covenant. It was offering a contract, which would be marked by circumcision. So you see the dramatic contrast between what Paul is saying is the new, you know, the foundation of new covenant religion. And I use the terms new and old covenant. There are people going to quibble with me on that. But I mean, I say it's very different. The foundations of it are very different. One is a contractual belonging to a national or ethnic group, and it's marked by circumcision. This is talking about occupation by the presence of God, of a triune God. Well, the thing is, that seems so much more glorious to me. And you have to wonder, well, remember what happens with the... let's see. Let me do something different here. What? We know that the Galatians are kind of turning away from it. I am astounded that you have so quickly turned away from the gospel to something new. And what they're turning back to is this. They're turning away from the occupation of Christ in the Spirit. And you say they're turning back to a kind of a national covenant. What on earth... why would you fall for that? What would cause you to fall for this? Fall for it in the sense of why would it be attractive? Or why would it be more attractive than Christ living inside you? What's that? Well, they didn't. That's the thing. Or what they could learn. I mean, it is less abstract, I think. I mean, you could know exactly where you were, where you stood, I think, in a different way. Well, the thing is, what is the... It could be, too, the kind of question, well, how do I sort it out? I've got this old covenant, I've got this new covenant. I mean, how do I intellectually string them together? But I don't get the feeling it's an intellectual problem. I think they're actually attracted to and moving a different direction. And Paul's saying, I'm astounded that you've done this. Yeah. Yeah, well, that's who we're dealing with. I mean, the letter to the Galatians is this. Yeah, and Judaizers, you mean, these would be the people who have come into their midst, who apparently are well represented there, who have you know, made their case strongly, apparently, and been very convincing that you really do need to reconnect in a stronger way with your Jewish roots. You can't really be a Christian apart from them. And so you need things like circumcision and maybe even you need some dietary laws. And for maybe we'll even forever preserve a distinction between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. You'll have your table at fellowship meals. We'll have our table, but don't expect to sit down together because that's part of God's permanent arrangement for the human race. You say, why fall for that? Well, I don't know. I mean, I think in some ways... Christian faith is more abstract. It's more messy. It's more personal. There are fewer visual boundaries on it in some ways. I think that works on people. Remember, Judaism had legal status in the Roman Empire. Christianity didn't. Christianity was an oddball, and it wasn't quite sure what its legal status was. And apparently, if we're reading the book of Acts closely, probably there was a fair amount of persecution at the beginning of the churches in Galatia over this tension. So it could be that. Jewish faith offers a deeper history. I mean, what do you believe? Well, This guy Paul brought this new teaching, and I've jumped on it. But only flibbertigibbets jump to new religious movements. You know, you want something with some venerable roots that dig deep. Say, I want something that connects me to deeper history. Judaism had more cool ritual, didn't it? You know, apart from circumcision, you know, which is daunting. But I mean, you know, you got things to do, you know, and it had more color and more, you know, and it had a geographic center, and that's always important in religion, you know. I mean, it's like, you know, what's our geographic center? It's probably Rosedale, right? Go with Rosedale. I'm not. But they say that sociologists of religion say all religions, you know, they find a geographic marker. I mean, they plant a flag somewhere. There's hardly any such thing as a religion that's just totally without a kind of a geographical flag planted somewhere. And you think, well, Judaism certainly had that. I'm not sure what you would have thought if you were a Gentile Christian. Antioch, I guess, the Gentile church there, could that have been it? Judaism is more, in some ways, more about relationships, social relationships in a way that's different. Judaism is about works and justification through the law. I can begin to see, I can maybe begin to see why they would be attracted. Paul preaches a gospel that he says comes directly from him. Remember, he cites no human agency or authority at the beginning of this letter. He just says, I'm Paul, I'm an apostle called by God, I received my gospel through revelation. I didn't even check with the other people until, you know, so many years down the road. They gave me approval, they added nothing to me, they accepted me as a leader. But you see how that works, but you think, were they having trouble with that? Were Paul's credentials not strong enough? After all, you've got these guys with Jewish credentials coming up from Jerusalem who maybe seem to speak from the horse's mouth, so to speak, directly to their situation. So is Paul maybe being examined here and being found deficient? And then the more abstract idea of justification on faith, living in a personal relationship with Jesus, you think, why would that cause people to wobble? And we talked about at the very beginning of this study, people want more control. I mean, people are driven that way. I mean, a more Jewish faith based on the law would be more under your sense of discipline and power than a God who comes and lives inside you. And it's no longer you who lives, but that God. Well, the discussion just kept escalating and escalating. Paul's tone keeps escalating. In 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. I mean, that's where you end up. And we keep going from there. Would somebody read us chapter 3, and would you read us verses 1 through 3? Now, you can both say it together because it needs emphasis. You foolish Galatians! One more. Or okay, good. That's far enough. Great. Yeah. Did you suffer? All right. You foolish Galatians. Now, what tone is that? Remember, we're trying to sit in the place of the original hearer. They've got a letter from Paul. Oh boy, we've got a letter from Paul. Well, somebody get up and read it. You know, John's a good reader. We have him stand up and read it. It's from Paul, and it's going to all the churches. They're all having the same Sunday morning experience. And we said, the first one and two, we thought, as he starts, he holds the problem up his sleeve a little bit. But we were saying, they're probably sitting there, oh, I know where this is going. Oh, no, you know, I know where this is going. And now the tone is getting tense. And then, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Well, what's the mood in the room the first time the letter's written? Well, just imagine if Rob came in and did something like that. You know, you foolish LCFers. You know, who has bewitched you? Is that what you had? Who has bewitched you? Does anybody have anything other than bewitched you? Do you have that? What translation is that? Who has hypnotized you? That's great. The Tyndale Bible Commentary, the Greek scholar renders his own Greek there, and I loved it when I read it. You stupid Galatians, who has hoodwinked you? That should be in somebody's Bible somewhere, whoever did that. fascinating. And bewitched you. Now, there's a word that you don't expect to see in the Bible, do you? What's that? Bewitched. Yeah, it's not a word you expect to find Paul saying something like that. Because, right, you know, we say, well, Paul doesn't really believe in witches, you know. I mean, we have get all kinds of imagery going in our mind. What's it mean to bewitch somebody? And actually, that word, it comes out of that. I mean, not our context, because when we think of, you know, witches, we think of conical hats and black cats and cauldrons full of bat wings and stuff. But, I mean, they had their own thing. But, I mean, it takes that word. It was kind of, as I understand it, in classical Greek, it was the evil eye. You know, it was the evil eye. Somebody gives you the evil eye and it curses you. Now, I don't think Paul has this in his worldview, obviously. I mean, he wouldn't approve of it. But he said, what word can I use to say what has happened to you? Dan's got Holman there with hypnotized. I don't know if they just were blushing at the idea of what this abascanein meant, you know, in its case. You could get the evil eye, and things would go bad for you if you did. Aristotle talked about it. Theocritus, 3rd century B.C., do you know how to ward off the evil eye? The thing that's in this word. I mean, this is the Greek word we're looking at here. I mean, how can we go through life without knowing how to ward off the evil eye? I mean, because, you know, if somebody gives it to you, you better know what to do about it, right? We are helpless. If we were to time travel, we would just be sitting ducks. We wouldn't know how to defend ourselves. You spit three times. You spit three times, you can ward off the evil eye. Now, we look at this, of course, we say, well, this is a, you know, there's a kind of silliness to it. Clearly, the use is figurative. I don't think Paul has a magical worldview, but there's a sense in which that's the power of error. It has that. He's kind of comparing these guys who came up from Jerusalem, who seem so powerful, maybe more like magicians. You know, they cast a spell on you, and you fell for it. You fell under their spell, and you know, it's sort of like the evil eye. That's how the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament puts it. The use is figurative, but not without some realism, insofar as the power of falsehood stands behind magic. In yielding to these magicians, the Galatians have come under the power of untruth. Well, you see that Paul's reaction is just blunt and strong. He says, put yourself in the room the first time this thing was read. It's almost beyond figuring the intensity of the feeling there. How does he do battle, though? I mean, it's not just blunt insult. What's he doing? He's got to play his card. He's trying to rescue the people he's pastor for. He's not got many tools, right? I mean, we don't know quite where he is at this point. There are different theories about where he is. But you're armed only with a letter. You can't leave it at you stupid Galatians and expect it to go from there. You need to be convincing. So how does he decide to try to be convincing? Yeah, but what's his technique? As I say, what's he armed with? You're not armed with a lot if you're just writing a letter. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Somebody saying something? Ah, yes, that's it. Asking a question. You can't break this spell just by pronouncing again a cold doctrinal fact. You know, say, well, this is the way it is, you stupid Galatians. Let me say it one more time, perhaps more clearly. You know, and maybe you'll get it this time if you're not so thick. You know, you could do that, but of course that has no penetrating power, right? I mean, it doesn't undo the spell. But the question then puts the ball back in their court. And what's the question? Verse 2. Mm-hmm. And apparently he's very confident that they'll answer that his way, right? Well, I think that's interesting. We talk about Christ living in us and things like that. Their marker of what life with the Holy Spirit in them must have been very clear in their mind, that they lived in a life before that and they lived in a life after that. What would you suppose would be the evidence of that would have marked them made that such a clear marker that he could pull that out in a question, assume confidently that it would be answered that way? Now remember, these are all first-generation Christians. They're not people who grow up in the faith, right? You know, I don't know how people who grow up in the faith perceive this, because I didn't do that. I mean, to me, it's very distinctive to me when I crossed the line, so to speak, and became a Christian. And it seems to me that one of the primary evidences of the Holy Spirit in my life was change, of course. I mean, as I said, like, sin ceased to be an opportunity and started to be a problem. I mean, that was sort of startling at times, but... faith itself. I mean, I remember, I mean, I was 14, perhaps, I was just about 15, but I remember kind of chuckling to myself a few times. I'm talking to God, I can't believe it. You know, it's just the idea that I believed that God was there in and of itself seemed to me to be a strong element of the fact that something has taken me over here, you know, something transformative. Well, I don't know. I mean, people, you know, I suppose if you were among the classic Pentecostals, you'd say, what would be the evidence? Well, they spoke in tongues, of course. You know, that would have been it. Latin American Pentecostals now is healing. You know, that they've kind of dropped tongues out of the mix, but it, you know, all of the neo-Pentecostal movements of South America, so, you know, some testimony of healing, you know, that's the evidence that God's in your life. I tend to think, well, this is one of the issues. I mean, so what do we know? What is this sort of incontrovertible sense that God's in you and that the Galatians had it and Paul can play this card and you know, assume that it's going to be answered correctly? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I could tell that story, too. I mean, I can tell you the story of coming across the line. I can also tell you about all kinds of cul-de-sacs.
Humans are not necessarily the strongest people in the world. Paul, I take it to be a very confident person. Mm-hmm. And he knew what questions to ask. Mm-hmm. Because he was told what questions to ask.
I like your people aren't the strongest people in the world. But humans aren't the strongest people in the world. No, which people are stronger?
You can also look at it and say that these guys.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think we see that this shaping up into that basic discussion. Verse 4. What do you have? How did your translation read? Let's get Holman, since Holman's weird. Yeah, suffer so much. Yeah, okay, suffer. Does everybody got suffer there? Everybody's suffering. I think this might be like suffer the little children in some cases. There's some debate about, you know, like the let the little children come to me, suffer the little children to come to me. And of course, you read, why do you want to make the kids suffer, you know, and how the church has taken that as its one of its principal missions, making kids suffer, you know. But there's some debate about this word as to how it should be understood. Is it? Did you suffer so much? And that raises this big question: like, what happened to him? Well, as I said, if you keep your thumb in the book of Acts, there's some indication that perhaps this was one of these Christian churches that does not launch smoothly. That people are getting beat up, so to speak, in the Galatian church. There's the other sense in which you might find a translation of this to say: did you experience so much in vain? If it was just experience and not suffer, what would he be referring to? Well, if it's the suffering part, we can thumb back to Acts and say, well, let's see where churches in the Galatian region, they'd all be southern Galatians, by the way, would have been beat up. Then we could find them. But if he just said, well, did you experience so much in vain? If it was in vain, well, he'd be referring back to the receiving the Spirit. Say, did you receive the Spirit for no reason? Why did you get the Holy Spirit, for heaven's sakes? If this could be done with the law, why on earth would you need the Spirit then? I mean, why would there have been such a change in God's dealings or the way religion was going to be set up from there? And so, yeah, that's one of those interesting things. Depending on how you read that particular word, you're going to sort of say it's referring to two different things there. I was kind of convinced when I was pouring through commentaries and stuff, casually looking at commentaries over the years, I think it's more the experience sense. I mean, he's referring back to that. Did you get the Holy Spirit for no reason? You know, what was it? Just, you know, free and extra, you know, set of steak knives or something that you get if you buy the real product? I don't know what he was getting at there. When we look down, we'll have to pull selected verses out of this chapter. I mean, he's going to keep pounding away on his original questions. He's going to try to break the spell that's been cast upon, that's hoodwinked the Galatians. Could we get somebody to read us verse 10 and 11? Yeah. Now, where does that come from? The righteous shall live by faith. Yeah, you'll get it with both Abraham, and you'll get it actually repeated in Habakkuk, right? At sometime later from one of the prophets. But you'll get this strong idea. Now remember, Paul's now in his great element, where he said that it's very interesting that Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentile churches, because he's steeped in Jewishness. I mean, he's got these Jewish credentials that, you know, run up one arm and down the other. They're just fabulous. See, why would he be a suitable candidate to take the church to the Gentile world? And we were saying, well, partly because of the way he receives the gospel directly through revelation, right? He isn't tied to the idea of a biography of, I was one of the people who walked with Jesus, I was one of the original people there. In a sense, he stands in the same situation before God that the Gentiles themselves would, not with a background of following Jesus on earth. We think that's very interesting. But at the same time, he does have these credentials, and so now he's not a man to spar with. Probably if you're just even if you're a Judaizer in Galatia, you'll begin to see that his ability to work within the images and statements of the Old Covenant is second to none. And of course, he'll do that very, very strongly. We were in no law. Missing my pages here. No one. Cursed is everybody who does not continue on. So everybody is under a curse. No one can be justified by this law, because the just shall live by faith. And he continues to drive this point home here. How did Jewish religion look? I mean, think about that. If you're, what are the eras of Jewish religion or Old Testament religion? And how was it built? All right, well, that's later, though. I mean, a lot of the temple doesn't get built until about halfway into the Old Testament, right? I mean, it's what do you have before that? Well, you have sacrifices going from the very beginning. I think if you divide up the Old Testament and say, well, there are eras of kind of religious development, you have that a long, say the antediluvian period, you know, before the flood, and you have a patriarchal period that extends past that. And you don't really even know what the nature of religious life is like at that point. We know sacrifice is involved, but it's pre-law. I mean, none of the Mosaic laws in place. This is exactly how religion is practiced, say, in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the patriarchs, is really hard to tell. I mean, we don't know what the daily content of faith was. We do know it involved sacrifices, and patriarchs of clans seem to be somewhat in charge of those sacrifices, if we read Job and some others who seem to exist in that era. But remember, there's no tabernacle, there's no law. All that stuff comes later. And so that carries us through a big picture of the Old Testament, where we don't really know a lot about religious life as such. Then we have Moses show up. And of course, you know, Dan's there in his sermon this morning, and with Moses comes the law. We are dealt a very elaborated system that has both religious laws and civic laws and all kinds of things, and the instructions for building a tabernacle. Maybe we need a geographic. You know, it's wherever the tabernacle of things.
And that carries you through a tribal period, you know, where there's no king, remember, at that point. But you do now have a law, you do have a tabernacle, and you have, what's the great word, amphictyony, of 12 tribes, you have a confederation of 12 tribes, and they get along fabulously, don't they? No, they don't get along at all. I mean, there's incredible tension in a federation like that. And you know, there are all kinds of things that are said about that piously, but I can say a few that aren't pious. I mean, they didn't get along. I mean, they all had their vested interests. What's one of the great evidences of a rupture between the tribes? Can you think? Well, yeah, it breaks into two kingdoms, you know, especially once you get a king who's in one tribe, because that seems to favor a tribe. The Benjamites and Judahites, remember, because of Saul and David, respectively, end up kind of looking like maybe they have too much privilege. Remember, what do we have to do with you? To your tents, Israel. You know, let's get out of here. You know, leave those guys down there wherever they go. In any event, the temple then becomes another picture there. And then we see that then we go into a period of the prophets, remember, in which that religion becomes more and more, we would seem, corrupt.